Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Good morning, everyone. This is July 12, 2014, and you are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, getting ready to hear another unique and candid study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. And we are delighted that you are here with us. I call your attention to our chat room, which is open. I am monitoring chat today in case anybody has any comments or questions they'd like to relay through me to the group. I have put up on our chat room our two websites, our WordPress site, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net, and our original website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, and M. You can click on those and go directly there on your browser, and I highly recommend that you bookmark both of those for future reference. We are, again, delighted that you are here with us today, taking some time out of your busy schedule to spend an hour on Sabbath with us as we study truth and as we learn from the words of Jesus Christ and as the Holy Spirit teaches us what those words mean. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we bless your names. We come with grateful hearts and in thankfulness and in joy to learn from you today. Pray, Father, that you bless us with Spirit to lead us into truth, that you will bless us with your holy angels wherever our voice is heard around the world and whenever. Defend us against the evil one who would to come and cause confusion. I pray, Father, that your words and your Spirit will enlighten us to the place where confusion has no place in our hearts and where understanding reigns. And I thank you for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette. Good morning, Larry. And good morning, Rick.
And good morning, listeners.
Absolutely.
And or good afternoon or good evening, whichever the case may be.
Dennis's use of the word confusion in his prayer put a thought in my mind. People can be in a confused condition without even realizing it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a common malady.
But no one wants to think that they are confused.
You don't find out that you can't see clearly or you can't think clearly, which is confusion.
Hmm.
But you don't realize it until you discover the fallacy of your thinking and seeing and the truth of the matter. And that's what our studies are about, is the truth of the matter.
The truth of the matter. Not the truth as we see it, but the truth as God gave it. That is what we uphold and promote and share. Our current study, which is context in the subject Seeking Righteousness, Justice, and the Kingdom of God, has been a discussion on what is the spirit of man, and how does that allow participation in our endeavor for knowledge and for salvation. Welcome, everyone, to our study today. I pray that the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, will guide you into all truth, will give you understanding of the knowledge, and will give you the ability by opening your eyes and opening your ears, giving you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And the heart is who you are, your self-identity, your self-awareness, your consciousness, that which makes you uniquely you, and that in your heart you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from the darkness and set you free from sin and bring you into the full light of day and the kingdom of God. Our study currently has been around the two chapters in John, chapter 3 and chapter 4. John is not a very long writing, but it is packed with information. I imagine it somewhat like a file that you download on your hard drive from the internet. It comes to you in what is called zipped, compacted. And once it has all downloaded into your computer, you then need to install it. And when you install it, it unzips. John is a gospel that is compacted. It is zipped. And we need to unzip it. And when we unzip it, we will find as much information in John, and this is also true with Matthew and Mark, as is contained in the whole Bible. But we need to be able to understand that which is given in spiritual language. As Jesus' disciples had asked him, and this is in Matthew, and I think okay. 12, is it? Well, Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27 is one of these that explain it. The other one, Dennis, if you want to look it up.
It's 13.
Why do you speak to them in prayer?
Right. Matthew 13:10.
Go ahead and read that.
All right.
Matthew 13:10 and 11. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given."
So God is withholding something from them, right?
Mm-hmm.
Apparently.
Well, that can't be good.
Verse 12 says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.
And what does Jesus say up above that?
He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Yeah, but even before that.
Oh, he's talking about the seed sown by the wayside, some on stony places, some in fertile ground.
Well, no, but where he's said, if I came right out them and told them in clear speech.
Oh, no, I was just about to read that. That's verse 13.
Okay, go ahead.
That's just right next. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, so that's what he says there. Now, where's the other
place? Yeah, well, he's saying, look, if I told them exactly in clear language what they needed to do, they would do it. But they would be doing it for the wrong reasons. They would have understanding, but their hearts would still be the same hard hearts. Right. So he speaks in parables so that those who don't have a hardened heart can understand the spiritual language used, and they will gain the understanding as if it had been given to them in, quote, clear speech.
Matthew 13, verse 12, I just occurred to me a thought of an expansion of that or an explanation. Says, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Does that not fit in with he who has ears, he who has eyes, etc.? And also in John 18:37 says, those who are of the truth will hear. You, if you're following the process for learning and becoming a disciple, as in John 8:31 and 32, and then John 3:21, explain the process that you need to already be involved in, learning the words of God and the testimony and practicing them in order to progress to the spiritual levels of explanation.
And it's just like in school. We start in first grade, and what do we learn in first grade? We learn how to recognize letters and collections of letters that make words and words that make sentences and sentences that make paragraphs. We learn in arithmetic. We learn what 1 + 1 is.
And each grade supposedly builds on what happened in the earlier grades.
And then when we get into high school, we learn about sine and cosine and tangent and cotangent. We learn how to construct sentences and paragraphs and how to put them in a readable sequence and context.
Isn't it kind of ironic that in our secular, for the lack of a better word, education process, that we go through such a lengthy and systematic and planned program of learning, and yet for most part, most people in their spiritual processes, they don't at all consider that.
Well, a lot of people
type of a learning program
that I have talked to think that in the spiritual context, knowledge is a bad thing, because the more knowledge you acquire, the farther from God it takes you.
The farther from feeling
God.
So God
is over here on the one side, and all-knowing is here on the other side. And if you seek knowledge, you head toward the all-knowing, and that will always take you away from God, because God is best experienced through lack of knowledge and by faith. Matthew 11:25-27. At that time Jesus exclaimed, I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever, and revealing them to mere children. Yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, just as no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You know, a key point of our study of the last few weeks has been knowing the Father. That in order to worship the Father, we must know the Father. We must not acknowledge, because knowing is not acknowledging. We can acknowledge that there are evil beings in the world, but that does not mean that we know how these evil beings work. Because if we knew how the evil beings work, we would know how to keep from being deceived by them. So what Jesus said here, as recorded in Matthew 11, those to whom the Father will be revealed, so that they will know the Father, must be intellectually mere children. Now, Jesus is talking about or referring here to his disciples. They are not children. But what are they? They are willing to have set aside their biases and paradigms to listen to a man whom they believe to be the Messiah. They're not certain that he is. But because of their experience with John the Baptist, and when the Son of God appeared there and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and alighted on his head, they believe that he is the Messiah, and they are following him with hope, anticipating that when he does declare himself king, they will be his cabinet. And they will be chief administrators of the kingdom of God. So they are open to what he has to say. But we will also find, and we have found as we have gone through, that Jesus knew what to say and how to say it, so that only those whose heart was truly with his would remain. I share with you this interesting kind of anecdotal happening. For many years, I was raised Seventh-day Adventist, as all of us here, I think, were. And Seventh-day Adventist, every 13 weeks, celebrate what they call communion, the ordinance of foot washing, and then they have unleavened bread and grape juice. For many years at the church that I attend from time to time, I have asked one of the pastors, how come it is that on a occasion as solemn as that of communion, that they continually go to 1 Corinthians and read Paul's account? Paul wasn't there, but Paul uses that occasion to promote his new covenant. Yet, every communion Sabbath, they read that same verse, which is probably why I don't go there on many communions, because it makes me sick to my stomach, as do a lot of the sermons that are preached, and that's probably why I don't go there a lot either, because I can only tolerate so much blasphemy, and then I get sick to my stomach. And anyway, I digress.
Well, rather than leave that half said, some would ask, I'm guessing their question is, then why do you go there at all? And you have an explanation for that that you've given in the past?
I have friends there, and what I say is that Jesus went to the synagogue more than once, and more than once seemed to have caused such a disturbance that he needed to leave in a hurry or to cloak himself so that they wouldn't recognize him. Otherwise, they would have put him out of their misery. So,
well, in the past, you said you wanted to model yourself after, but Jesus went to synagogues and taught there. If he was,
and that's why that's why I'm relating this, because I have said to the associate pastor who's been there for 20 years or more, and he and I are friends, and he will listen to what I have to say, and right at first he'll go, oh yeah, that makes sense. I've wondered about that, and then within two or three weeks it's like, oh no, you know. So anyway. But I've said to him, how come on communion Sabbath you keep going to that 1 Corinthians text, and you don't go to like Matthew or John or even Mark, where they have the same account, except it doesn't say new covenant. It just says covenant. And I said, really, if you want to know what communion is all about, read John 6 and 7, because that will explain to you what the spiritual meaning, which is the important meaning. Those who know God know the Spirit, and they understand spiritual things. They can understand the parables that are given in a spiritual context. Well, he said, well, I can see how, I bet that'd be fine. And so he gave the communion sermon one Sabbath, and I've told you about that. He didn't quote from Luke, and he quoted from Luke. He didn't quote from Paul in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. And I'd asked him not to quote from Luke, but the other ones, and the very last text he quoted was from Luke. So afterwards I says, are you, what are you trying to do? And I've told you about this. He said, well, you know, Luke is the oldest gospel. It was the first one written. And I said, if you're going to try and trump me with age makes more reliable, then I will come back with my card, if we're playing cards here, and say, so then you would be, according to that reasoning, you would then believe that the Assyrian, Babylonian, Sumerian, Egyptian texts, which are very similar to the law. They have a creation account, they have a flood account, they have very similar accounts, gods that have similar qualities, articles of furniture, which are almost identical to what was in the temple. They are older than the law, so they must be more accurate, more reliable. So how can you accept the Genesis creation account when we have an older, quote, more reliable Babylonian or Assyrian or Sumerian account? Well, he couldn't say anything. Obviously, I'd made my point. And I said, look, the reason that Luke's is older than the rest is because the other ones didn't feel they needed to write because they believed God was going to come back, their master was going to come back in their lifetime, and they needed to spend their efforts working to get the people ready.
When we're talking about older in these stories, are we talking about in written form, or are we trying to speculate on the origin of the oral form?
It's written. It's written. Now, the thing is that the law, yes, was written by Moses, who took the words that God was, you know, God's account to Moses, and Moses wrote them down, and that's what was in the words of the law. Now, God's account is from the beginning, but the written, when the law was written, the law was written in the 12th century. It was like, what, 1347, 1346 BCE. And, of course, the Sumerian record, I mean, the Gilgamesh account, the story of Gilgamesh, the Babylonian record. I mean, there's Native American records of the flood.
Gilgamesh, by the way, did have red hair. I would have to mention that.
So anyway, the cuneiform tablets that contained this information pre-existed Moses by a long shot. So what I'm saying is, age does not make something more credible than something newer. And because Luke may have been the first one to write, the others did not use Luke as the source of their information. And that is quite evident because Luke gives different accounts. And that's also why John makes a point at the conclusion of his text is that I was there and I saw and I heard and I'm writing from what I saw and heard. So John, it clearly is saying I'm writing information because I was there and I have written down what I saw and experienced and heard when I was there. So he wasn't going to some other writing and then going from that. So, of course, that pastor couldn't say another word about that, and that was it. But the reason I bring this up is because this today is Communion Sabbath. And the person who is giving the sermon is not one of the pastors. He's a Bible teacher. He's a friend of mine. But his sermon is on John chapter 6. Now, when he was a teacher Bible class here at the academy, one of his students is a friend of my son's. He was over the house to visit, and he said he had an assignment for Bible class, and he gave me the subject. I can't remember what the topic was, but I said, "Oh, well, why don't you use this verse and do your presentation on this?" He'd never heard of it before, but of course I kind of explained it to him. He saw the text, so in the Bible class he did that. And he told me later afterwards that the Bible teacher said, "Where did you get that?" He said, "Well, it's right here in this text. I've never seen that text." So he read it. "Oh, yeah, I guess that is what it says. Oh, okay." And he gave them an A. Just incidentally. The fact that everyone must become as a mere child before God, the Holy Spirit, can give us the understanding so that we will know God. It is deadly to worship a God you do not know. Because unless you know the God that you are worshiping, you can be worshiping a demon. You can be worshiping the devil and be completely oblivious to that fact.
Oh, but don't you wonder, and I'm doing the facetious thing only because I get this all the time, you know, when I am talking with people about this sort of thing, they say, "Well, don't you realize that God would never allow that to happen? God loves me. He would never allow me
to worship."
Well,
we read that
worship,
verse last week.
To worship anyone who isn't him.
Deuteronomy 13. "All I command you, you must keep and observe, adding nothing to it, taking nothing away." Oh, by the way, so how much can we take away from it?
Not a blessed thing.
So when Paul says that God never, ever, that God knew that no one could ever be saved through the law, then what does Paul need to do to the law to make his teaching work?
Change it, yeah.
He needs to change it. He needs to set it aside. Not take it away, because, boy, Paul knows that if he does away with the law, people are going to see the fraud that he is.
Yeah.
No. Oh, yeah, the law is good.
And he
says that Jesus establishes the law. So what do people say? When Paul says that Jesus establishes the law, then is Paul saying that Jesus requires us to keep the law? By saying he establishes the law.
No, he is saying that you are not required to keep the law because Jesus has established it.
He's saying that Jesus has kept the law to show that he has kept the law. And then validating his work in saving you apart from the law. So you haven't established the law. Jesus established the law, and when you're in Jesus, the law is established. You see, and it's all convoluted. Here, God very clearly was requiring the people to keep the law, mm-hmm. and not to make the law more than it was, and not to make it less than it is.
And boy, the Pharisees certainly made a living making it more than it was.
Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees.
And by the way, Paul is just continuing on with that great tradition in making it more of the law by making less of it.
Yeah, well, and it all depends on how it suits his...
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Reading on. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and offers to do a sign or a wonder for you, and the sign or wonder comes about, and if he then says to you, come then, let us follow other gods whom you have not known. If you knew the true God, would you follow another God?
No.
See, this is an important point that we need to establish. Could you be misled if you knew the true God?
This is back to our introductory thing of getting to the truth of the matter.
So, but I mean, there are people who would say, well, I know God. The God I worship, I know.
And he wouldn't let me stray.
If they say, come, let us follow other gods whom you have not known and serve them. You are not to listen to the words of that prophet or that or the dreams of that dreamer. Yahweh your God is testing you to know if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul. Yahweh your God, you shall follow him. You shall fear his commandments. You shall keep his voice. You shall obey him. Shall you serve? To him shall you cling? And you may say, well, that's exactly what I'm doing. I would never allow some person to change my mind about the God that I worship, because I worship the God of the Bible. Who's the God of the Bible, by the way? Do you know who the God of the Bible is?
There's several.
Yeah.
There are several, aren't there?
That falls under the category of paganism. Multiple gods.
Paul is a self-proclaimed apostle. He is a dreamer of dreams. He has seen visions by his own admission. And he says, come, let me show you a God who will save you in your sins. Not like the one who came teaching that you had to change and become righteous.
Not like the one that brought Israel out of Egypt.
Right. Not certainly not the one that required you to mutilate your sons by circumcision. See, you really need to know what these characters have to say before you go blindly following them and saying, well, he couldn't be wrong. He's in the Bible.
Including the cover.
God would never allow his holy word to be corrupted. But what did we just read in Deuteronomy 13? God allows that kind of a thing to see if you love him.
God is testing you.
Those could be called deadly assumptions.
They are deadly assumptions. So what people will do is, for this information we're presenting right now, click! I don't want to listen to that.
Yeah, it goes beyond their belief.
I just, these guys are crazy.
Cool.
They said that about Jesus.
Yes, they did.
They said that about Jesus. In fact, Jesus pointed out to the Sanhedrin representatives, particularly the Pharisees. He said, "You are accusing me of breaking the law. But I'm telling you that you yourselves are conspiring to break the law because you are conspiring to kill me. And the law specifically forbids it. And do you know what that did to that statement did to these religious legalists?
Made them so mad.
It made them so mad that it caused them to try and expedite
right.
their intentions. We've gone through or going through two very closely related teaching experiences. First, the first one is recorded in John chapter 3 and the second one in John chapter 4. And last week, I think it was, I pointed out that there could not be two more extreme examples of who God is willing to teach. The first student was a teacher himself, a teacher in Israel, an expert on the law. If you had any question concerning your religion or your worship or particularly your God, this would be an individual that you would seek out. This individual should know everything there is to know because he is saged. He knows the law backwards and forwards. He can quote it to you from memory. He has read books on what the law means, books interpreting the law. Here's how what you say to the people. This is what the law means. This is how the law works. This is what God wants. This is what God does not want. Here is an expert.
Book learning.
Why does he need to be taught? Well, I don't know that he really realizes that he needs to be taught.
Mm-hmm.
He just wants to have a face-to-face meeting with this person that is causing such a commotion and so much distress amongst the leaders. But he doesn't want to do it out where everybody can see him because they'll raise a lot of questions. So he has to do this kind of
surreptitiously
on the sly. So he sits down with the Son of Man, and he said, "Rabbi," this is John 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." Not just a teacher, but a teacher who comes from God. Now, he didn't say heaven. He said from God. So he just, you know, this is probably just a man that God has chosen to teach, much like a prophet. "For no one could perform the signs that you are doing unless God were with him." But then a false prophet can do signs too. We just read that in Deuteronomy 13. So does doing signs confirm the veracity and validity of the claims made by the person doing the signs?
It did to Nicodemus.
But no.
And to the group. He says we. He doesn't say I. He says we.
But signs don't make a true prophet.
Right.
Jesus answered. And Jesus didn't say, well, I'm glad that you see that I came from God.
A human being would do that.
I'm glad that you recognize that I do have some authority. I'm glad that you see. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus says, I tell you most solemnly. This is, I need your full, undivided attention, and you better hear what I have to say because it is of utmost importance. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we need to find out, right? What is it? I mean, this is his opening statement, and it is very important because why is it so important? Concerns the kingdom of God. What is Nicodemus expecting? The Messiah is going to come. He's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He is going to establish himself on the throne in Jerusalem, and Israel will be the kingdom of God, and God himself will sit on the throne. That's what their expectation is. What does this man tell Nicodemus? He doesn't say, look, I have come to set up the kingdom of God. He doesn't say to him, you are the kingdom of God. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is about to be realized. He said, except a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, obviously Nicodemus wasn't born from above because he couldn't see the God, kingdom of God. Well, okay. But Nicodemus knew the law. He knew what it said. Backwards and forwards. He knew how it had been interpreted over the centuries. He was one of the most enlightened people on the face of the earth about the law given to Moses, and yet he hadn't been born from above because he couldn't see the kingdom of God.
And this one sentence flustered him so much that he stopped thinking right there.
Well, he didn't know how to come back.
Right.
So he came back with the only way he could. But here's the point that we must realize. It is not high standing or PhD or MDiv or doctorate or credentials, or certificates from religious institutions of higher education that give you the ability to know God. You must be born from above. How do you do that? If it isn't through higher education that you can be born from above, how can you be born from above? Well, Nicodemus, obviously, he didn't know. He thought it was more like how he entered this world. How can a grown man be born? How can a grown man be born? How much insight there is in that statement, which he doesn't even realize what he's saying. Does he? What did Jesus way you needed to become before you could enter the kingdom of God.
As a little child.
A little child. So Nicodemus didn't need to find out how he could get back into his mother's womb, who was probably dead. In fact, Nicodemus's statement was probably a little derogatory. How can a grown man be born? He must become as a little child, spiritually. You see, a grown man can't become as a little child physically. So there's only one way. He has to become as a little child spiritually. Because what he has learned in his growing up is not going to help him one iota with his spiritual understanding. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and you need to become spiritually acute before you can enter.
And this makes someone of Nicodemus's stature and education, it makes it very difficult for them, because they already feel as if they are educated in these spiritual things. And to have to revert to a status of as a little child must be galling to some of these people.
And Jesus does not say you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. He says you must be born from above to see it. And you can't, you seeing it is not entering it. Seeing it is seeing the way to get there.
Matthew 18:3 is the little child reference that we've made numerous times throughout this study. John 3:21 would have something to do with being able to see the kingdom of God.
Right. That's right. Jesus replied, verse 5, again, I tell you most solemnly, unless a man is born through water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is baptism, which cleanses the outside. That is Spirit, which cleanses the inside. The Spirit is the fire cleansing. Everything that has experienced sin must be cleansed by water and fire.
And that is a reference to the sanctuary service with the laver out in the outer court and the
altar of sacrifice. The bronze altar. A water cleansing and a fire cleansing. Water cleanses the outside, fire cleanses the inside. Water is, you are baptized in water, which is a requirement for righteousness. Jesus said to John the Baptist, in fact, if you want to read that, that's in Matthew. You go to Matthew it's chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Then Jesus appeared. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to dissuade him. It is I who need baptism from you, he said, and yet you come to me? But Jesus replied, leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands. So Jesus was showing us step by step what we needed to do to follow him step by step, with the ultimate end being righteousness. So, Jesus was baptized with water, water cleansing, not because he was impure, but he needed to go through step by step all that righteousness demands
so that at the end, when he is set up as the example, they'll look at him and say, he did all that righteousness demands, but he never was unrighteous. He did not do it for himself. He did it to show us what we must do.
Doesn't that one text fly in the face of everything that Paul teaches?
Everything. Everything.
Because he teaches there is no need to become righteous.
Also realize that this earth, which was corrupted by the evil one, will also experience a cleansing by fire. It has already experienced a cleansing by water. The earth itself has been cleansed by water and will be cleansed by fire at the end. Unless a man is born through water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. There it is. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you need to be born from above in order to see it. You have to be cleansed by water and the Spirit. And the Spirit cleansing is only done through spiritual, a spiritual learning process. And it cleanses the spirit of all iniquity, cleanses it by the fire of truth. And the end result is righteousness. And when you are righteous in fact, when you've met all the requirements of righteousness and are righteous in fact, you have entered the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh. That's what Nicodemus was when he came out of his mother's womb. What is born of spirit is spirit. And that's what you are when you have completed the sanctification process. The Spirit is teaching you spiritual things and giving you spiritual understanding so that you can worship in spirit and truth, a God that you know.
I hate to diverge, but this definition, explanation of the Spirit's purpose and activity is far different than Paul's definition of the Spirit and the Spirit's activity, isn't that?
It is, quite definitely. Do not be surprised when I say you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That is how it is with all who are born of the Spirit. Those who are not born of the Spirit cannot tell where they come from or where they're going. How can that be possible, asked Nicodemus? You, a teacher in Israel, and you do not know these things, Jesus said. Dennis.
Well, we have still a minute. So. Well, thank you, Rick, very much for your insight in our study today. I encourage our listeners to use these texts and use this broadcast, download from this, to go back and study these things for themselves. We also encourage you to tell your friends about our broadcast. This is something that we would like you to do only because we do want to share something that is unusual and a little different. And if you find that this is helpful, it would help us if you would go ahead and tell your friends about it as well. Thank you for joining us today. We will be back a week from yesterday, this next coming Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Bible on Trial. And we will be here a week from today at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, thank you so much for joining us, and we'll see you again next time.